Certainly good that we have the opportunity to be together this evening to spend some time in the study of God's Word and to worship Him. It's good to see each one who's able to be out. Realize that this is a time of year in which a lot of the common ailments strike and prevent people from being out. But those who are here are blessed with some help, and hopefully our time together this evening will be of some importance to you. I want us to look tonight at a few verses of Scripture from the 4th chapter of the book of John, well-known passage of Scripture. Early part of the chapter 4, Jesus is traveling through Samaria. And he had planned on going to Jerusalem, but he must needs go through Samaria. And we recall that it was there that he meets a Samaritan woman and strikes up a conversation. And the subject of that conversation is something that has been discussed down through the ages. Many lessons have been drawn from it. The Samaritan woman goes there with the intention of drawing some water from Jacob's well. Jesus requests a drink of water, and you remember the woman is pretty much astonished. Why are you talking to me? Why are you asking a drink of water from me, seeing I'm a Samaritan? And the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. Well, the social standards of that day would forbid Jesus talking with a woman and talking with a Samaritan. And so she's amazed that he strikes up a conversation with her. And in the course of that conversation, the woman comes to realize that Jesus is more than just a man. He must be a prophet sent from God. Or she says, no man knows could know these things that you know about me unless God was with him. And then the events that take place as the woman eventually leaves Jesus, goes to the village where she lives and calls the people there, and they come and hear Jesus, and many accept the teaching of Jesus, not because of the testimony of that woman, but because they came to believe as they heard Jesus teach. I want us just to look at just a few of the verses here in a particular section of the lesson that we've been looking at. Let's begin looking about verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped God on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. There are many lessons that can be drawn from these verses that we have just read, in addition to the complete story here that is revealed of this conversation. But I want us tonight to focus on one thing in particular. the woman, whether it was a sincere request or just why she asked the question, was interested in the subject of worship. In particular, she just, maybe in a casual way, says, "Where do men worship?" Now we understand that at the time, under the Old Testament, God had appointed a place of worship with his people, the Jews. It had been the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then eventually the construction of the temple. And God had made a promise to David and to Solomon that when his people would come to that place, seek him and turn to him, then he would hear them, grant to them the things that they would have need of. But because there had been this problem, the Jews, the greater part of them, had been carried into Babylonian captivity, and there had been the scattering of others that had been left there, the intermingling with other people, the Samaritans in particular. The Samaritans were religious people, but as Jesus said to this woman, "You don't know what you worship." There's a lesson we can nail down there. There's such a thing as false worship, that which comes as a result of ignorance. Now that's important. The world in which we live today has a different concept. Anyone that seems to be sincere and that wants to worship God as they see, then they must be accepted. You don't question a man's religion, do you? Well, Jesus says there's such a thing as false religion. And as we see this woman concerned about where, Jesus says, the hour's coming, now is, when men will not worship in Jerusalem or in this mountain. Jesus is not saying that men will never worship in Jerusalem any longer or in the mountain any longer. We would today say it's not just the place. Jesus is not saying that there is a localized place that men will worship and that acceptable worship is dependent upon whether man is in that place. You see, before the Jews had to remember that they had that covenant with God, and God had promised, when my people come and seek me in this place that is being built to honor me. But it's no longer that. Jesus, of course, was here implying, other passages would confirm this matter, that the message that he sent his disciples out into the world to preach, that gospel that he was declaring, was to be something that would be applicable universally. Every nation, every period of time, every people would have opportunity of receiving the blessings under that gospel. Well, people have different concepts about this matter of religion. If I had started the lesson this evening by just asking you a question, why are you present this evening? What would be your answer? Well, perhaps some, and I would hope the greater part, if not all, would say, we're here to worship God. But have you ever stopped to really consider what's involved in worship to God? You see, there are different religious groups in the world that are dependent upon this idea that the next generation that's born into this relationship of the family, they're going to be whatever their parents were. The Roman Catholic Church, just as a matter of reference here, they more or less look at it this way. If a child is born to Catholic parents, the concept of the church, as they say, is that child is to be a Catholic for the rest of his life as well. And then the next generation and the next, and all down the line. Now, in that particular situation. If someone were to say, well, what do you do in your worship to God? It may be said, well, there are certain rituals, certain practices that take place, and in those, performing those activities, we are worshiping God. Usually, in this sense, it's the priest that does certain things, and the people are more or less spectators. They observe what takes place, but they're really not a part. They just observe. And you know, sometimes I'm afraid that that might be the case with those who would say, well, we worship God according to the teaching of the New Testament. I would hope that not be the case. But I'm afraid that in many situations it is. It's merely a spectator sport, as sometimes people use that expression. But worship involves everyone. It's not something that someone does for us. Years ago, I preached at a congregation down near Warrior. And a fellow that led the singing there, a wonderful song leader, I have no question at all about that. But one of the things that he always said when he would lead singing and time for the lesson, he would say, now we're going to turn the services over to Brother Benny. And that sort of bothered me. And so one night after he had said that, I got up and says, don't turn them over to me. You're to be involved in it too. Well, there are those also in the religious world that might be, and there are different groups that are involved in this general category that we'd refer to as those of the Pentecostal type people. By that, I mean they're different religious bodies that make up this group. And one of the things that happens is that they think that worship is something that gets people all stirred up emotionally. They express this emotion in various ways, shouting or whatever. You perhaps see on TV from time to time where some of these activities are taking place and a large group of people, and the message is designed in such a way as to get people all stirred up, and they begin shouting, and maybe even in their singing, their body movements, they're swaying from one side to the other, their waving of their hands. About a year ago or so, we had one who happened by our place where we worship. And she says, I don't want to cause any trouble, but it was so hard for her to sit still during the services. Well, this idea is that emotion, something that makes a person feel good, is worship. And anything that makes a person feel good can be classified, according to this concept, as being worship to God. That's the problem. Worship does involve emotions, but it's more than just the feel-good type emotion. Time permits, I want to just briefly note some of those emotions that are to be touched when we are worshiping God. The feelings that come as a result of such. But worship is something that is so valuable. Why did God reveal in His Word, there are certain things I want my people to do and worship to me? Some of those things may not make a great deal of sense to us. I know it doesn't to people in general. But God gives several things that He says some of our brethren at times even say, well, you just talk about the activities of worship and a list. You go down and check them off. Well, there's more than that. First of all, let us understand that God doesn't have to be worshipped by man. It doesn't make God one bit stronger, wiser, or any of these other terms that you can think about when you think about the nature of God. It doesn't build God up in any way to have people worship Him. Now, God is pleased or displeased with man's worship. That's evidenced many times in the Bible. But God doesn't depend upon man's worship for His existence. But worship is designed for the good of the worshiper. It's that which affects our relationship with the Creator. It's that which, as we engage in these activities, is to build up the individual, to make him stronger, to give him a stronger hope, and all these other matters. But this idea that, well, we just need to feel good, or whether we look at it from some standpoint of some, that it's just practices that we go over that become habitual practices, and we can go through the list without even stopping to think about what we're doing. That's not the worship that we read of. If we think about this matter of the feeling good aspect, the perhaps in our singing and other activities, I know the Bible teaches us that what we're to sing, we're limited in that to those spiritual songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the things that we sing are to teach and admonish one another. And error can be taught in the singing. One of the things today that's affecting so many congregations of God's people over the land is a movement that is taking place, and people are dissatisfied with the singing. We need to have a different type of singing. Many religious groups and even some congregations of the church have come up with the idea, well, we need to have different worship services where we engage in different things. We need to have what's referred to as a contemporary worship service and a traditional worship service. And so many religious groups and some congregations of the church have what they would refer to as a contemporary, new type music. Now, some say, well, no, we're not talking about having instrumental music or anything like that. What I'm concerned about, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have new songs and things of that nature. There's nothing inherently good or more excellent singing a song that was written 400 years ago than it is one that was written last week. If that song is a reflection of the teaching of God's Word and designed for the purpose of building up and encouraging one another in our service to God. But it seems that a lot of times what's referred to as Christian music that young people listen to, that within itself doesn't tell us a whole lot. Over the years, we've had a particular problem with one of our own who perhaps maybe not understand as most people would understand things of the capability that he has or the lack of such. But it's Christian music. No, son, it's not necessarily Christian music, because a group of people say they're Christians and this is something they're doing to praise God. The difference between making the claim and in reality being Christians. But this matter, again, of feeling good. You know, some passages of Scripture that tell us, and the expression is used, that people were worshiping God. And you don't get the idea that they were doing something that made them all excited, and as we see in various religious groups today. For example, Matthew chapter 2 at verse 11. We read of the occasion where the birth of Jesus has taken place, and there's some men from a far country who see a star, and they come first to Jerusalem, and Herod says, no, what you're looking for is not here, and they go on to Bethlehem. But they bring some gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they, as we'd say, lay it at the feet of this child. The Scripture says there in verse 11 of chapter 2 that they worshiped this infant, this child, by bringing these things that were considered to be in keeping with who they were respecting. He had to be something more than just an ordinary child, because of all that had taken place, the prophets before, and this star leading them and things of this nature. It had to be someone that was worthy of this. Nothing said about them jumping here and there, things of that nature. In Matthew chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9, after the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And one of the temptations, you'll recall, was that Satan says to Jesus, as he's shown him the different kingdoms of the world, all these kingdoms, all these people will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. What was he wanting? He was just wanting Jesus to recognize that that Satan was the rightful ruler of mankind. But yet the word worship. We have two in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 18. A man that came to Jesus requesting that he heal his daughter. He came and fell at the feet of Jesus. And an expression of this attitude that he was aware that Jesus was one who had that ability. Here then we can see that there's distinctive activity that takes place. Recognition of reverence and respect is given. It's not some vague concept, well, I just feel good. Something about being here just makes me want to shout or to sing at the top of my voice. Maybe there are occasions for wanting to do that. But that's not the only way in which God is worshipped. Many passages of Scripture emphasize, too, this matter, that there are many objects that men worship. Paul used the expression, though there be gods many, lords many, yet but to us there is one God and one Lord. Jesus' definition of worship, then, as we looked at it there in John, the fourth chapter, note several peculiarities about worship. First of all, true worship requires a worshiper. You say, why in the world make such a statement? Well, I'm saying it requires a conscious being who is capable of offering respect and honor to God and to the Lord, to the Spirit, for the things that are done. And so it's an action that comes from a conscious individual. When you read in the New Testament about people worshiping, There may be different things that that individual is doing. The five acts of worship, as sometimes people use that expression. He may go through those, but if the heart is not in it, if it's not a conscious matter of his wanting to give that worship and respect to God, then it amounts to nothing at all. True worship is that which requires an object of worship, something that is worthy of worship. Why did the worship of the idols of the Old Testament time and in the days of the New Testament writing, why was that worship something that was rejected as being useless? Well, it was a matter that worshiping a rock or something that had been made by the hand of man couldn't do anything for man. It couldn't make him better or worse from that standpoint, just the mere fact of his activity. But God, the worship of God, he is an object of worship, if we want to use that expression, that can lift man up. By which I mean that the worship of God is that which influences man, causing him to rise above where he has been before. And that's simply stated that it's to bring men out of that state of sin and degradation and to make them suitable as heirs of the kingdom. In this matter of one's worship of an object that is worthy of worship, there's a concept that we hear today, and it's spreading fast. The concept, the attitude that people have toward the teaching of the Muslim or Muslims in our world today. Oh, we're all worshiping the same God. They just use a different name for God. This God, this Allah, as the expression is not the same God that we read about in the Bible. And that's a false statement. It's that which is going to bring destruction to people if they persist in following after it. True worship is to be done in the proper spirit. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus says to a lawyer that comes to him, asks the question concerning the greatest of the commandments. You'll remember he says, the greatest is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your whole being, in other words. Well, that's one of the things, that's one of the things that's involved in worship. Now, God has given certain prescribed actions that we refer to as activities of worship. And as we've noted before, though we may go through those activities, if the heart is not in it, it's useless. And not only useless, it's destructive. God told different ones in the Old Testament, if you seek me with the whole heart, you'll find me. David told Solomon when he was to build the temple, if you'll seek God after the whole heart, you'll find favor of God's, the object that he was talking about. God then is the object of our worship. He tells us how he wishes men to serve him and to do those things that would be pleasing in his sight. He doesn't need man's worship, though man desperately needs to worship God for his own benefit. One more point here I want to make, and this is something I'd like to spend the whole lesson on. We've touched on this idea at the very beginning. those who consider that worship has to involve emotions. Now, I'm not opposed to emotion. There is a place. And there's a difference between emotion and emotionalism. Just getting carried away and not thinking about what you're doing. There is emotion. How can you reject the idea of emotion when you think about the fact that one of the central things that we do when we come together to worship God on the Lord's Day, to remember what God has done for us. To remember that though unworthy we are, those who have committed sin, those who are worthy of death, yet God has shown His love and His mercy toward and given His Son in order that we might escape the eternal consequences of our action. That love, as John says, herein we know love, in that the Father loved us, gave His Son for us. And so we understand what love is all about. And love is that strong emotion. But let me suggest, it's not the only emotion. It's not the only feeling by any stretch of the imagination. We don't have the time to go into detail, but just let me touch a couple or three here quickly. The psalmist in Psalm 122 and verse 1 said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Gladness. That emotion, that willingness. When people are glad to do something, there's just no restraining them from doing the good that they want to do. When the temple was being built and material was being collected from here and there and all over as far as the people of Israel were concerned, they brought silver and gold and all these precious stones and all the things that were necessary in the building of the temple. And it reached a point where they had to be restrained. They had to say, that's enough, we don't need any more, don't bring any more. And the reason they did so, they did it gladly. And so there's no limits on the amount of good that can be done when people have that feeling of gladness. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Prophecy concerning the time that the house of the Lord would be established in the top of the mountains, talking about the church. He said there'd be a time when people would say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Judah, and He will teach us His ways that we may walk therein. Why are we to be glad? Why do we go up to the house of the Lord? To be taught His ways. Because we can be sure the promises of God is that when we do His will, then it will be for our good. When we reflect upon the nature of God, His love, the death of Christ, all of this is to cause us then to love God, to increase our love for Him. I've already mentioned concerning the Lord's Supper, as it gives us an opportunity to reflect upon our condition in times past and the greatness of God's love. It should be something that builds us up. It can't be something that we engage in these activities and then we turn and we walk out the door and we go our merry way till the next Sunday. No, it's going to be with us throughout the week. Time spent in worship is such of great importance to us, helping us to be changed into the image, the likeness of the Son of God. And God has designed these activities for our good, but you know it's so tragic. People who have had opportunities to hear God's Word somehow have never really engaged in worship as they should. People, so many people have the idea. Now, catch me here if I'm wrong, remind me of it. There are those who have the idea that, well, here's a person that is taught the truth, he becomes a Christian, and he's just going to automatically know what to do in worship to God. Or a child that grows up in a household that members of the church, his parents are members of the church, that he's just going to automatically know what's involved. No, no, worship is something that we're to learn. And to grow in our knowledge and our understanding concerning worship. And so we need to make that determination in our minds, in our hearts, that we want to offer the kind of worship that is acceptable to God. And it begins there by the understanding, putting forth the effort to know God's will. There are other matters that would be referred to as emotional things, emotional aspects. For example, there's a passage of Scripture in Psalm 89, verse 7. Good way to remember that. 8, 9, and then back to 7. Where the writer says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all those that are about Him. Reverence for God. Certainly an emotion. Well, I hope our time has been spent profitably. And there's much more that could be said about this matter of the attitudes that we're to have that would cause us to serve God acceptably. But to offer the kind of worship that God wants us to offer, one has to be a child of God. One has to obey the gospel of Christ, enter into that covenant relationship with Him, that he might be able then to serve Him as He directs. That worship of God is that which can lift us up to make man something different than just a mere creature of existence here upon this earth, but to give him a noble reason for living, serving. Maybe those here this evening that have never yet been obedient to the gospel of the Lord would like to encourage you tonight, if you believe in Jesus as the Christ, that you be willing to confess your faith in his name and to turn from your sins and to be buried with him in baptism. We have a song at this time that we'll stand and sing to.